Probably the greatest problem we have as a Christian is that we do not live wholly with eternity's values in view. We just seem to somehow get our sense of values all fouled up. We seem to get our sense of priorities wrong, and many, many things. I know we face a lot of problems in our Christian life. I know that we're living in a generation that's no doubt very difficult to live in. And yet, we're going to have to constantly ask ourselves as we go further along and as we move closer to the coming of Christ, we're going to have to ask ourselves a question, and we're going to have to answer that question. Now, what I'm seeking as a Christian, is it worth it? Am I really prepared to pay the price for what I say that I believe? We're going to have to face that over and over again, I believe, as a child of God. Are we willing? Are we willing? John's Gospel, chapter 4, if you will, turn with me there, the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading with verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more than John, more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the conversation goes on until verse 27. His disciples came and marveled that he talked with this woman, and yet none of them said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? Immediately upon the arrival of the disciples, in verse 28, the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And then went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. After 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. That's where he started for in the beginning. Shall we pray? Lord, we're here tonight, gathered together in the house of God as your people. As far as we know tonight, all of us here tonight profess to be your children. And so, dear God, we ask you to come in our midst, in our presence tonight, by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, who is here on his mission to manifest and make known Christ and to glorify him. You've told us precisely in thy word that where two or three are gathered together in thy name, we're here, that you're here in our midst. We're gathered together in thy name. We profess, Lord, with our lips to be gathered together in the name of Christ. Amen. Lord, it's even been printed on the sign. It's been printed in the advertisements. We've made no doubt as to whose name we gather in tonight. Amen. And Lord, we expect your presence. Amen. And Lord, we just pray as you speak to us tonight that you'll give us open ears and a listening heart. Help us to hear, dear God, what you speak to us tonight. And help us, Lord, to accept it from the Word of God, not as the Word of men, not as the words of Dan Weaver or Willie Cosby. Help us to accept it as the Word of God.
Amen.
Help us to be as those Thessalonians who, when the Word of God was preached in their midst, received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth,
Amen,
the Word of God.
Amen.
Father, I pray that you'll help us to do that tonight above and beyond all the other times that we've met together, because God, we desperately need to hear from
Amen.
You. While the world is plunging,
Amen,
Lord, headlong into hell, and while professing Christians are taken up and completely absorbed, it seems, with the pleasures of this life and the promotion of a pagan holiday called Christmas, and Lord, while so many things turn our attention from the priorities that we find so clearly listed in the Word of God, help us as a few here tonight, Lord, to be able to get a burden tonight,
Amen,
in such a way that we could exercise an influence,
Amen,
to change the direction in the lives of other Christians.
Amen.
For we ask it, dear God, in Jesus' name, and surely, Lord, for Jesus' sake,
Amen,
and for the sake of countless souls that are lost, many whom have never heard. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Now, I've got a message to preach tonight on the must of a harvest. Not the first time I've preached the message, but I'll tell you, it's the first time I've preached it with a special feeling of a special need in our midst, like I've really never felt it before, because I feel like that those of us here tonight really need to hear from heaven itself.
Amen.
I want to call your attention to John chapter 4 and verse 4. He, that is the Lord Jesus, must needs go through Samaria. And I want to speak about the must of the harvest, the absolute imperative of the harvest. You see, the Lord had visited many places before this. If you would go back in the previous three chapters, you would find that Christ appeared on the scene, spoke at the baptism of John, was baptized, called disciples, preached around about that area, arrived in Cana of Galilee, performed his first miracle, went back over to Capernaum, Nazareth, around in that area, preached some more, went to the city of Jerusalem, witnessed during that feast, won Nicodemus to Christ, and then proceeded back to Galilee again. He left Judea, left Jerusalem, down to Judea, the surrounding area, not far from Jerusalem, and then was leaving that area, headed for Galilee, and John said he had to go through Samaria. He must go through Samaria. Now, first of all, let me point out that was not a geographical necessity. He could have arrived in Galilee from where he was by descending to the River Jordan, going east to the River Jordan, and then either on the west bank or the east bank have traveled north to the Sea of Galilee, and depending upon what area in Galilee he wished to visit, he could have visited any of the land of Galilee around that lake. Now, it was not a geographical necessity to go through Samaria to arrive in Galilee. It was not a necessity of convenience either. Going through Samaria was not the easiest way, neither was it the shorter way. In fact, it was a harder way. First of all, they had to go through this area of Samaria, which mostly was desert area. After going through this desert, then they had to climb over this range of mountains and descend down very steeply to the banks or the shores of the Sea of Galilee. So it's not the shorter way, and by far it wasn't the easier way. It wasn't the better way. It wasn't a necessity of expediency. When we read that he must needs go through Samaria. Now the word here that's used for must is a Greek word that means an absolute necessity due to the circumstances. Why must the Lord go through Samaria? Well, there's several reasons, but first of all, I want to give you four. I believe that he had to go through Samaria, first of all, to transcend some geographical barriers for those disciples. They didn't particularly care about going through Samaria. They didn't particularly care for that route. They didn't particularly care to travel through that desert and cross those steep mountains. They just didn't particularly care to travel that route. Secondly, I believe he not only wanted to transcend some geographical barriers, but I believe he wanted to transcend some religious barriers. You see, the Jews didn't have any dealings with these Samaritans. As far as they were concerned, they were half-breeds. They didn't any more want to have any dealings with these Samaritans then than they did back in the days of Elisha and Elijah. They just didn't care to have any dealings with these people. As far as the Jews were concerned, Samaria was a land of idolatry. Their worship was different, and they had no dealings with the Samaritans. But I believe Jesus wanted these disciples to transcend some religious barriers. You see, these Jews are very bigoted people. Not only that, but I believe he wanted them to transcend some national barriers. And then fourthly, I believe he went through Samaria to transcend some social barriers. Here was a woman who was a prostitute. And the disciples had or cared to have nothing to do with that woman. In fact, when they arrived back, they were amazed that Jesus would even speak with such a character as this woman. Apparently, it was obvious that everybody understood who she was and what she was. And I believe the reason Jesus went through Samaria was to teach these disciples some lessons. And I believe the lessons he wanted to teach these disciples, he wants to teach us tonight in our Christian experience. I believe we need to learn more and more in the work of Christ to transcend geographical barriers, religious barriers, national barriers, social barriers. There are other reasons that Jesus had to go through Samaria. First of all, I believe that for Christ, it was an absolute necessity in order to do the Father's will. He said, I came to do the will of him that sent me. I must finish his work. Now, I believe that was a necessity for Christ to be obedient to the Father. I believe it was not only a necessity for Christ to do the Father's will, but I believe it was a necessity for that woman in order to keep her out of hell. Now, you say, well, if she was predestinated, you know, whether Christ went through Samaria or not, she still would have been saved. Now, I just don't believe that garbage. I just flat don't believe it. I do not believe that the Bible substantiates that at all. I believe just as sure if Jesus had gone down another way, that woman would have died and gone to hell. I believe it was a necessity for Jesus to go through Samaria to keep that woman out of hell. And I believe it was a necessity for Jesus to go through Samaria, not only to win that woman, not only to do the Father's will, but it was necessary to win nearly a whole city to God.
Amen.
Because the whole thing was a chain of events that led to the conversion of nearly an entire city. But that's not the only reason he went through Samaria. He went through Samaria to teach his disciples. And here are three things, at least, that he wanted to teach them. He went through Samaria, firstly, to teach these disciples that soul winning is more important than public opinion.
Amen.
When he came back to the well, they marveled that he talked with the woman, but because he was Christ, they wouldn't say anything to him. But they marveled that he spoke with that woman. And Jesus, I believe, was trying to teach these disciples that soul winning is more important than what people think about
Amen.
Us.
Amen.
We were talking today, and I said to some of the men here, and I said in a preacher's meeting in Georgia, that sometimes when I'm in airports and waiting for another plane and transferring and have a layover, that I sometimes visit the bars in those airports to witness for Christ. Because, brother, it doesn't make any difference what people think. The main business is soul winning and giving out the message of Christ.
Amen.
And regardless of where you are, brother, if you're there on business for the King, it won't be 5 minutes till everybody will know why you're in there.
Amen.
And there won't be any doubt as to why you're in the place
Amen.
You're in. You won't have to worry about getting a bad testimony. Oh, sirree, brother. In fact, they'll know why you're there, and you'll be lucky if they don't ask you to leave.
Amen.
Listen, soul winning is far more important than public opinion.
Amen.
So what if people curse us? So what if they slam the doors in our face? So what if they say you're a fool? Still, soul winning is more important
Amen.
Than public opinion. And I believe there's another reason he took those disciples through Samaria, to teach them that soul winning is more important than eating.
Amen.
Now, they're far more interested in going into the city of Samaria to buy that meat than they were witnessing to that woman. I'll tell you, these disciples were just about as hypocritical as we are. This woman said, listen, the Jews have no dealings with a Samaritan. And she could have added, except to go into the city and buy hamburgers. Now, brother, listen, you'll trade, she could have said, you'll trade with us, you'll buy our goods, but when it comes to spiritual matters, you will remain aloof. That's just about the way we are with some of our so-called separation. Listen, I want to tell you, and I believe in separation. I believe in it with all of my heart, just like the Word of God believes in it. But I get so sick and tired of some so-called fundamentalist brother hiding behind the cloak of Bible separation to excuse their witnessing for God that it makes me sick. Talking to a missionary the other day, he said, boy, he said, listen, he said, man, he said, we were driving through a certain area, and he said, man, he said, I want to win some of these people. But he said, the only time I can catch them is either at their place of business, their wealthy class, either at their place of business or at a party. I said, well, why don't you go to the party? What, man? I'm going to go to the party? I said, why not? Man, he said, you're crazy, man. What are you talking about going to the party? I said, I'm talking about going to that party and preaching to that crowd. Well, he said, man, you can't do anything like that. I said, why not? Well, he said, you just can't do things like that. I said, why not? You still haven't given me a reason. Hey, listen, that's no reason just to say, well, you just don't do things like that. I mean, there's a lot of things that Christians just don't do things like that, you know. Well, he said, brother, he said, I just couldn't. I just couldn't associate with those people. And I asked him a question that really embarrassed him. I said, are you afraid of being defiled? You know, I mean, Brother Lindell, if you go out tonight and get dead drunk, man, and run off with some streetwalker, man, it's not going to affect my standing before God. I know you're not going to do that, but that's not going to affect my standing before God. Do you think if I'm standing in a place and people are all standing around me drinking, and carrying on, do you think if I'm standing there talking to a man about the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything else that's going on around me is going to make me any less holy in the sight of God? Is that going to affect my sanctification before God? My brother, listen, a distance of 2 feet or two miles is not the difference in our sanctification and our standing before God. You say, well, I just don't want to be in that fellow's presence. You think God is, you think God's got a measured line up there and say, now look, if you're 2 feet from this fellow who's doing that, you're defiled. But if you're 2 blocks away,
and he's in his house, you're not defiled. I mean, does it really? Now, I don't know. Maybe my logic is all fouled up, but I mean, that's just the way I look at it. Brother, listen, our relationship with God and our sanctification is dependent upon our relationship with the Holy Spirit of God and our relationship with God. Not what somebody else does, not what somebody else says, not by what happens. Brother, we're in this world, but we're not of this world. God's not going to take us out of this world and make us some monk or some, you know, living off in a cave somewhere and hiding out as a hermit. Brother, we've got to live in this world.
Amen.
Make any difference to me what other people do. It doesn't affect my relationship with God at all. What I'm saying, we need to learn what these disciples needed to learn. Brother, that soul winning is far more important than what people think about us.
Amen.
We're talking about dying to self. Most of us just need to die to public opinion. Soul winning is more important that, not only than public opinion, but soul winning is more important than eating. More important than eating. Well, they said, Master, eat. Can't you see these hamburgers we brought? Do you know all the trouble we've gone? Master, eat! My, what an answer. I have meat to eat that you know not of. And somebody said, man, who in the world brought him some meat? I say, they just didn't get it, did they? You talk about thick. Brother, I mean, this crowd was thick. I have meat to eat that you know not of. And they started looking around for hamburger wrappers. You know, what's he had to eat? Hath any man brought him to eat? I say, Jesus must have just shook his head and said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Soul winning is not only more important than eating, but soul winning is more important than leisure. When Jesus came to this well, he sat thus on the well, being weary with his journey. I mean, he was tired. And he sat thus on the well about the sixth hour, and this woman came, and Jesus said, give me a drink. And she really said what she said to insult him. A bit of sarcasm in there. Lendo, you ought to appreciate that. How is it that you, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with a Samaritan. You don't have any dealings with us, but now when you want a drink of water, you know, you start, you know, mooching off of me. Why don't you get your own water? Well, you know, the Lord could have just said, look, forget about all that nonsense. Just give me a drink of water. You know, I'm not interested in all your lip, you know. I just give me a drink of water. But on purpose, he enters into a long, drawn-out conversation. He knew exactly what he was doing. Listen, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to me, brother, if you think that didn't open up a bag of worms, I mean, that opened up a conversation altogether. And here he is, tired. I don't know if he ever got his water or not. The woman threw the water pot down. I don't know if she ever gave him a drink or not. I mean, she got so excited, and the conversation started. And I don't know if she was talking wild, but there's no record that he even got a drink. You know why? Listen, he is far more interested in that woman's soul than he was that water in that well. And I tell you, most of the time, you know, if we stop at this place or that and buy a Coca-Cola, we're more interested in that Coca-Cola than we are in the man that sold it to us. Soul winning is far more important than eating or leisure. Well, he said to his disciples, I read this verse all wrong for a long time, and I suppose that some of you have too, because I find quite a lot of folks have. I used to read verse 35 like this. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. In other words, I used to read it as if Jesus was saying to his disciples, don't say 4 months and then comes harvest. Lift up your eyes and look on the field. That's not what Jesus said. He said, listen, don't you say 4 months and then cometh harvest. Don't you say, later on we're going to have a harvest. You know what these disciples were saying in their hearts? Boy, Samaria's a hard place. Ooh-wee. They were not only saying that, but they were saying in their hearts, Samaria is an off-limits place. Man, I mean, this is no place that is ripe for the gospel. You know what they were thinking? I'll tell you exactly what they were thinking. They thought, praise God, we're going to Galilee. Now, they're all Galileans. Folks, we are going back to our own stomping grounds where we're familiar. Remember back down there? That's where Jesus got baptized. Remember that's where old John preached. And remember that's where so many folk got saved. And remember back over there? That's where he found us and he called us. And remember Capernaum? Remember that fellow? Demons were cast out and glory to God, we had a revival. And remember Cana of Galilee where the water turned to wine, brother? We had a camp meeting. When we get back to Galilee, we're going to have revival. We're
we're going to see folks saved, because that's where we saw folks saved before, and we've been to Jerusalem, and all we got up there was trouble and trial and sorrow. But we're on our way to camp meeting time, brother. We're going back to Bethel. Man, we're going back to Galilee. And Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. And he said, don't you say 4 months? Don't you say on down the road? Don't you say later on we're going to have a harvest? He said, I'm telling you, if you lift up your eyes and look on the fields, there is a harvest right here. Don't you see the key to a harvest is this harlot woman at the well? Don't you see, brother, the potential of winning a whole city to God if we win this woman to Christ? Well, they couldn't see that. You know why? Because they're looking further on down the line. One of these days, you know, when we get down there where the climate is right, when we get down there where people have their mind on God, when we get down there, brother, when people look like we look and talk the same language that we talk and got the same expressions and the same culture that we have, when we get down there, then we'll have revival. Jesus said there's harvest time right here if you lift up your eyes.
Amen.
A lot of missionaries say, you know, brother, when I get over there where God has called me and I got such a burden for those people, then I'm going to win souls. Listen, there's a harvest right here.
Amen.
You know what I believe Jesus was saying to those disciples? Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. Don't you know where the Lord of the harvest is? There's a harvest. Look, I am the Lord of the harvest, he's saying to those disciples. He's saying to you and I am the Lord of the harvest. There's a harvest here. Look on the fields. Look on the fields. There was a time when Abraham and Lot, their herds began to grow. And they began to prosper. And there was strife between their herdmen. And Abraham said, Lot, you go whichever direction you like. You take the first choice, and whatever's left, that's what I'll take. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the well-watered plain. And I'll tell you, he had such spiritual, sanctimonious pride about him that he convinced himself that what he saw just absolutely had to be the will of God because it looked like the garden of the Lord. Boy, he said, if I've ever seen anything that's God's provision, if I've ever had the breaks come my way, if I've ever had a great opportunity, this is it. I've got the first choice. And I mean, there are the well-watered plains. I mean, nobody could have such an opportunity like this because such an opportunity is bound to be the hand of God. I mean, God must have put me in this situation. God must have arranged it like this because nobody could set up anything like this but the hand of God, brother. And he convinced himself that what he saw and the decision he was going to make and the direction he was going to take was wholly of God. He thought it was. But brother, he made the wrong choice. And I tell you, there are many of us, brother, we've lifted up our eyes, but what we're looking on is the well-watered plains. We're looking on the material benefits that we can get out of this life instead of lifting up our eyes on the fields that are white in the harvest. We do lift up our eyes, brother. We lift it up on the material gain and welfare that we can see in this world. Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. And the field, according to the scripture, is the world. The vastness of this harvest field. As it's already been mentioned, over 4 billion souls upon the face of the earth. As I've already mentioned, if all the people of China were to march past us 4 abreast, they would never cease to march because a new generation would grow up before this generation could pass by. In Christ's day, Billy mentioned on the radio the other day, 250 million people during the time of Christ, 250 million. Took 1,600 years for that population to double and give us 500 million. It took just 200 years in 1850. To double again and give us the 1 billion. It took just 80 years in 1930 to double again and give us 2 billion. It took just 30 years to double again in 1960 and give us 3 billion. It took just 15 years to double again in 1975 and give us 4 billion. The population is more than doubling every 15 years. They're expecting, unless we have some catastrophe, and I'm sure that we will before then, but by the year 2000, there will be 7 to 8 billion people upon the face of this earth. You know, this old globe can just hold so many people. There are 3 million towns and villages in this world with no gospel witness. And yet, there are several churches in this city, churches who believe the Word of God, people who know the plan of salvation, People who profess that God has called them to preach the gospel. There are many churches with 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 preachers called, they say, of God to preach the gospel, resident in one church with 200 or 300 members among people that have heard the gospel over and over and over and over. In 1960, the latter part, God spoke to my heart in a missionary conference. I was associate pastor in Little Baptist Church there in Houston. God's blessing. We were seeing souls saved, bringing a lot of people out of the San Felipe courts as a housing project to the services, and driving a bus, and had a school. And I tell you, the Lord was blessing. I was up preaching one morning, and I looked around. All of a sudden, it dawned on me that we had 7 ordained preachers in that congregation. It was only running about 200 in our service. And I said to myself, my soul, God really struck me with that. Here we are with 200 people, and we have 7 ordained preachers in our church. And I said to the folk that morning, it looks like it's just a bit unbalanced, and I'm casting my lot with those who have not yet heard. And that really shocked my wife. That was the first announcement I'd ever made. And I followed it to this day. But listen, we've got preachers in churches all over this country, and they remind me of a bunch of buzzards sitting in an old dead tree or an old dead church just waiting for some stink to be stirred up so they can swoop down and come in and see if they can't get called to pastor that stink. Amen.
Amen.
Now, this is not the only place I preach this. I preach this to over 150 preachers at one time, plus over the radio. And I'll preach it again. But, brother, that's exactly the situation that we have. Listen, do you know in the year 1800 that only 2.4% of the people lived in cities of over 20,000 population? In 1950, 20.9%, almost 21%, lived in cities of 20,000 population or more. In 1900, there were only 11 cities of over 1 million people. 1900. Now, there are over 155 of such cities. Our cities are growing by leaps and bounds. When I was in Peru in 1975, they told me that the city of Lima was growing by a population increase, including the children that were born there and the people that were moving in from other areas. The population was increasing by 1,500 per day. In 1960, that's only 18 years ago, Mexico City had 3.5 million people. And today they're over 10 million. Over 10 million. You talk about the vastness of the field. There's no doubt that the field, the harvest field, is vast. But more than that, the harvest field is vital. Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white unto harvest. They are ready to be reaped. Someone said that over 700 tribes have died out in the last 40 years with the white man's disease, but they never received the white man's gospel. 3 people are dying every second. 480 every minute. 10,800 every hour. Over 200,000 per day. From the time we began this service tonight until the time we finish, over 22,000 souls will have gone out into eternity, and the great majority of them never having heard the name of Jesus Christ even one day. The vitality of the field. They're passing out. Not only that, but doors are closing. In just the last few years, I've listed just a few. There are many more. Angola, Ethiopia, Rhodesia, Panama's closing, Peru's closing, Colombia's closing. All of new tribes have been brought out of Brazil, is it? Most of them. Out of the tribal areas. And other countries are closing. Cuba is gone. If Somoza loses in Nicaragua, that will be gone. And country after country after country, the doors are closing. I tell you, the harvest is vital. I mean vital, in that we must reach them now. Not only are the doors closing, but the cults are growing. I want to read you something. Brother Milton Martin gave some of these figures, and maybe some of you didn't hear the message. They got some of the figures from the same place that I did. And I want to share with you something about Satan's presses. Satan's presses. In 1920, the Jehovah's Witnesses started with a printing press they called the Battleships, and they averaged 1,000 booklets a day. 1 year later, that figure rose to 3,000 per day. 2 years after that, 6,000 per day. 1926, over 10,000 per day. 1972,
They have the capacity to produce 50,000 books a day, bound books. 2 years before the death of Judge Rutherford, one of the presidents of the Watchtower Society claimed that over 300 million copies of his writings had been circulated. That was in a period of 25 years. 1957, they built a 13-story printing plant, a 10-story addition 10 years later, 1967. 1970, the total production of their printed material for Bible study books amounted to 29,138,291 books, 13,965,784 booklets, and neither of those figures include the Watchtower and the Awake magazine. They have four large buildings. Their presses gobble up 8 freight carloads of paper per week, 8 freight carloads, over 10,000 tons per year. You say, how in the world do they do that? Well, they do it with personal sacrifice. Their pressmen, their printers, working in their printing division, in 1970, their workers worked 5.5 days a week, 8 hours and 40 minutes each day, and for that work they received food and shelter and a salary of $14 a month. $14 per month. There was a lot of hullabaloo when Billy Graham filled the Yankee Stadium. Boy, I said, they said this is the greatest thing we've ever seen, you know, a Bible preacher filled Yankee Stadium. And they had so many decisions. When Billy Graham finished his crusade, 2 days afterward, the Jehovah's Witnesses moved in with their convention, and they not only filled Yankee Stadium, but they also filled the polo grounds as well. And in one day, they baptized over 7,000 converts in that ocean out there. Big deal. Billy Graham filled Yankee Stadium. Some guy runs 1,000 in Sunday school, or 2,000 in Sunday school, or 5,000 on a big day. Big deal. I mean, the Roman Catholics, brother, run thousands every Sunday in San Antonio. I mean, thousands and thousands every Sunday that rolls around. The cults are growing. Communism is spreading. They started with just 40,000 followers in 1917. And all of them weren't really that, you know, hot at it. 40,000. 1952, 800 million. Over a billion now. Listen, the harvest is passing. It's white. It's vital that we harvest, and we harvest now. Would you say, is it worth it? Let's look at the value of the harvest. You see, these disciples didn't consider much value in one harlot at a well. Nobody considered that very important. But I want you to know that Jesus paid the price that he paid for sinful men and sinful women, no matter who they are. Look at the price that he paid. He gave it all because of the value of the harvest. Not only that, but look at the patience he has for that harvest. The Bible says the husbandman hath long patience for the harvest until he receive the early and the latter rain. The patience that he has for this harvest. Notice the prayer that he made for this harvest. We've mentioned it time and again this week. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And then I want you to look at the victory of this harvest. What a victory. The wages that we receive, the rewards that we receive, the fruit and the rejoicing. I want you to listen to this ad in the paper. Wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders, willing to risk death daily, orphans preferred, wages $25 per week. Apply Central Overland Express, Alta Building, Montgomery Street, Carson City, Nevada. That was an ad that was run in 1860 in the papers for Pony Express riders. Over 60 men applied in Carson City, Nevada alone, with only a pistol, 10 pounds of mail, a tiny Bible presented to each rider, and a half wild Mustang pony. Over 400 men laid their lives on the line to get the mail through. 1,699 miles of rough, rugged country and hostile savages for 18 months of his short-lived history. Brother, to get somebody else's letter through, they laid their life on the line for $25 per week, risking everything. And yet, we cannot get missionaries and laborers like we need to take the greatest message that the world has ever known, the message of God. I want to close with this illustration. Years ago, we were preparing to go to the mission field in Australia. I was traveling near Lake Ocoee in Tennessee. My wife and I, and we were driving along, and we came up on an unusual scene. There was a large truck sitting on the side of the road, smoldering. It had burned to the ground. There was no sheet metal on the side of it. There was nothing but the frame. There was no tires. There was nothing sitting there but the large parts of the metal frame. The rest of it had melted and fallen to the ground, and we discovered that it was a mail truck. We discovered one of these big post offices that travels between cities, and they're sorting the mail between the cities and routes. And it burned to the ground and every letter. And I said, I wonder what kind of mail was in that truck. I wonder if some fellow's pardon was in that truck who might have been headed toward the gas chamber or the electric chair. I wonder if there were some legal papers, some deeds, some love letters. No telling what kind of mail was in that truck. And it burned. And I said to my wife, I said, there is an example of an undelivered message. And we're sitting here tonight with the greatest message of deliverance that the world has ever known. And it's undelivered. During the war with Napoleon, Wellington was sending messages back to England as he fought on the other side of that channel. He was sending messages back, and he was sending them by these towers, these signal towers they had. And from the front lines, they would relay the message by signal from one tower to the next tower, to the next tower, to the next tower, until the message got back to London on how fared the war, how went the war. And they sent a message one evening, and the message came from tower to tower. And when it arrived at London, these people were watching as the message was given. And the message read, Wellington defeated. And that fog fell. Pew! Just like that. But it falls like that in London. I mean, everything will be bright and all of a sudden it just falls. And it fell. And those people went home heartsick. Wellington defeated. General Wellington defeated. They expected the next morning Napoleon to march into that city and for them to be completely destroyed. The next morning, the fog lifted. They saw no Napoleon. They began to get that message again from tower to tower. And they read the message they read the night before. Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. You see, there's not only a tragedy of no message, but there's a tragedy of half a message. Not only do we not have the messengers that we need, but many of the messengers that we have are only taking half a message. And what a tragedy. Brother, we need to take the message that Christ not only came and Christ not only lives, but Christ saves and he keeps and he delivers. Amen. And that he does have the victory. Amen. For every person that will trust in him.
Amen.
My, the tragedy of half a message. I don't know of anything worse than having a pardon and failing to deliver that pardon to the person that it was intended. And we have the pardon of God for the whole world. And we keep the message to ourselves. May the Lord help us to lift up our eyes and look on the fields that are quite all ready to harvest. And remember, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for your blessing, for your presence. Now help us, Lord, to do what we're supposed to do with what we've heard tonight. In Jesus' name.
Well,